Amen. Good morning, beloved. How are we? Good. All right. Well, over the last several weeks, we've been looking at what life in the local church looks like. It's unique. It's particular, and it really should be, right? I mean, we're a community of believers who have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God ruled by his Son. And as such, there should be some distinctives about us. We're ruled by a particular standard. That's God's word, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We also have a particular kind of joy in God's kingdom community. It's a joy that's centered in and on our triune God. This joy, it comes to its fullest expression in the worship of our triune God as a community of believers, which was C.S. Lewis's sentiment when he said, "We delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. Praise is joy's appointed consummation." We're a people with a particular calling with regards to our children. So rather than placing the onus on others and the training up of our children, parents, along with the delightful help of the covenant community, are called to train up their children in the ways of the Lord and to teach them what it looks like to worship our triune God so that they too might hope in God. So in the kingdom of God, there's a unique standard we sit under and submit to, a unique object and expression of joy, and a unique purpose for our children. This morning, we're going to go ahead and press on in our series, Life in the Church, by walking through the sacrament of baptism. Now, baptism, along with communion or the Lord's Supper, they're the two particular sacraments that the Lord Jesus commanded his church to participate in after his resurrection and ascension. So I really doubt that it's an overstatement to say that having a proper and biblical understanding of these two sacraments is a matter of profound importance. As a matter of fact, John Calvin, who was one of the magisterial reformers in the 16th century, he said in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, "From this, the face of the church comes forth and becomes visible to our eyes. Wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there it is not to be doubted a church of God exists." And later writers, they included the proper practice of biblical church discipline to describe the characteristics, and practices of the true church. So we've got preaching from the word or expositional preaching, administering the sacraments rightly, and practicing biblical church discipline. They display to the watching world and they confirm to the hearts of God's people that there is a church present, alive, and well. Our focus this morning, though, it's not on expositional preaching. It's not on the practice of biblical church discipline, as important as those two things are, but it's on baptism. And to be honest, when we think about baptism, it's a subject that tends to lend itself to many different extremes. One extreme would so overemphasize baptism that it ends up being absolutely essential for salvation, meaning that there is absolutely no way someone can experience the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and know Christ in any saving way without receiving the sacrament of baptism. But in order to counter that view, though, another extreme would argue that baptism is entirely optional and merely a personal, external act devoid of any further meaning or substance. It's a hyper-personalized sign in a hyper-individualized age of a person's commitment to the Lord Jesus and nothing more. There are other extremes as well, with some arguing for the cessation or the ending of baptism at the end of the first century. Others arguing for some mystical power or property in the baptismal waters themselves to actually transmit grace. In light of those extremes, then, we need to remember that Scripture norms our view of baptism, or at least it should norm our view of baptism, and that it provides for us a theological framework to understand the sacraments, which at times this morning might actually be difficult for us to hear, but hear it we must. So, beginning with Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, and then looking at several other passages of Scripture, Hopefully, we can bring some helpful correctives to those extremes and develop along the way a greater level of clarity concerning baptism, seeing that the Lord Jesus sustains baptism, meaning he established it and purposes for it to continue until the end of the age. Seeing that baptism speaks of our personal commitment to the Lord Jesus and to his body. Seeing that baptism signifies glorious truths of the gospel. And seeing that baptism is a seal that confirms and strengthens our shared faith in the Lord Jesus. So again, the first passage we're going to look at this morning is Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. So I'd encourage you to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. Matthew's the first book of the New Testament. It's the first of the four canonical gospel accounts. So if you were to open up your Bibles about two-thirds of the way through, you're likely to fall somewhere within those four canonical gospels. And again, we'll be in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. So let's go ahead and stand together as we honor the Lord in the reading of his holy, inspired, and inerrant word this morning. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of our God. You can be seated. Thank you. Matthew's gospel account is staggering on so many different levels, many of which we just don't have the time to get into this morning, nor does it really help to advance our discussion of baptism. But I do want to go ahead and point out one thematic element to you this morning as it relates to the passage of scripture we just read. If you've read through Matthew recently, you may have noticed his emphasis on mountains or elevated places. A lot of really important things occur there. So you might think of the final temptation of Jesus in chapter 4, or you might think of the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, or you might think of the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 17, or you might think of the Olivet Discourse that occurred on the Mount of Olives in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. You might have even thought of Mount Golgotha in chapter 27. Big things take place on mountains throughout Matthew. And it's no surprise that we find ourselves again on another mountain this morning. Something big is about to happen. Jesus brings his disciples to a mountain in Galilee, and it's there that Jesus tells them that all authority in heaven and on earth, that's all authority, has been given to him. And it's on the basis of that authority that Jesus sends out his disciples into the world to make known his kingdom rule through the proclamation of the gospel. This is the great commission of the church, beloved. This is the commission that you and I are called to participate in. Now, those who respond in faith and repentance to that gospel message, Matthew tells us they're to be baptized, which the word itself, baptizo, and the general pattern of the New Testament indicate to be immersion into water, and that baptism is a sign of their union with and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. So did you catch the order that Jesus lays out for us here in Matthew chapter 28? Take the gospel to the nations, and those who've responded to the gospel in faith and repentance, that is disciples, they're to be baptized and taught. The clear order of verse 19 is hear, respond, and then be baptized. Now, I'm going to go ahead and make two observations from our text thus far that relate to baptism. First, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a disciple of Christ and you have not been baptized, then you need to be baptized. That's the first act of obedience that Jesus' words here in the Great Commission call for, okay? And if you know that you should be baptized, maybe you've read through the scriptures and seen the call to be baptized, or maybe somebody shared with you that call on a disciple's life and you deliberately haven't, there is clear, overt disobedience taking place. Baptism displays to the world that you truly are a follower of King Jesus, and it's the King himself who calls for our participation in baptism. He is the one that calls for our participation in baptism. The second observation is that the order of hearing, responding, and being baptized in verse 19 indicate that hearing and believing are necessary prerequisite conditions to receiving baptism. And this reality, as we'll see from other passages of Scripture this morning, it's clearly explained throughout the New Testament. This practice of baptizing those who've responded to the gospel in faith and repentance, it's commonly known as believer's baptism or credo baptism, which simply means baptism upon profession of faith. And here at LifePoint, we firmly believe that it is the practice regulated by Scripture. It's not just our personal opinion. It's not just our personal preference, but we are firmly convinced that it's actually regulated by Scripture. Now, that does not mean, and I want you to hear me now, that does not mean that we think that Protestant evangelicals who argue that infants of believing parents should be baptized, those who would argue that way, that they somehow love Jesus any less, or they're less committed to the inerrancy and infallibility of the Scriptures, or less committed to seeing the gospel go forth to the nations, or have somehow rejected some central tenet of the Christian faith. We simply disagree with their understanding of who should be baptized, and we disagree with their arguments put forth for practicing what's commonly been called infant baptism or covenantal baptism or paedo baptism. That's baptism of infants. The reality is, though, many of the most influential theologians throughout church history, some who've had the most lasting influence on my own life and my own theology, they practiced infant baptism, and they disagreed significantly with the believer's baptism position that we affirm by conviction. And even some of you in here this morning might find yourself disagreeing with the teaching that only those who've made a credible profession of faith should be baptized. I would simply want to encourage all of us to make sure that our practice of the sacrament of baptism is firmly rooted in the clear and regular teachings of Scripture, okay? Okay, so back to Matthew chapter 28. Further on in verse 19, Matthew, he also tells us that Jesus commanded that this baptism was to be done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And what's amazing about this statement right here is that baptism occurs in the singular name and not plural names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This one shared name, and most commentators agree here, it's the one covenantal name, Yahweh. This one covenantal name is shared equally and fully by each person described in verse 19. So what Matthew's saying essentially is that this one Lord, Yahweh, eternally exists, or better yet, subsists in three distinct personal relations, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with each person having the exact same and undivided essence and name. Right? Wow, that is simply amazing. That our baptism then would show forth to the watching world of our communion with the triune God of the universe. Absolutely astounding. Okay, one last thing for Matthew chapter 28. We've seen that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, so we're called to go to the nations with the gospel, baptizing and teaching those who respond in faith and repentance to that gospel. And then in verse 20, Jesus, he promises that he himself, in all of his authority, will be with us until the end of the age. So you see, as long as Jesus has promised to be with us, we are to be about the business of disciple making and baptizing and teaching. Jesus himself is the one who provides the authority for the sustaining work of baptism until he returns to establish his kingdom fully and finally. Okay, so from Matthew chapter 28 then, we've seen that baptism is to continue until the end of the age, that it's to be given to those who've responded to the gospel in faith and repentance, and it's to be done in the name of our triune God. And now what we need to do is we need to look at what baptism actually says about both the individual being baptized and the community of believers who participate in that baptism. Because you see, baptism is where our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ goes public. And it's where the body of Christ participates in the affirmation of that individual's profession of faith. So in order to flesh this thought out some more, let's look at Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 42. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued exhorting them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, we don't really have a whole lot of time to dig too deeply into this passage and the surrounding context. But we need to understand that Peter has just preached the first Christian sermon. He's just preached of Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection as Lord of the universe to the crowds that were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. As the word of God was proclaimed, the Holy Spirit brought conviction on the hearts of some who were there. And they responded by saying, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now, Peter's response in verse 38 is that they were to repent and be baptized. And then we see in verse 41 that the call to faith was also a part of Peter's proclamation, because those who received his word, that's believed the word that he proclaimed, were baptized. And really, this just follows the model we've already seen in Matthew chapter 28, right? I mean, the gospel was proclaimed, and those whose hearts were convicted and responded in faith and repentance were baptized. And yet Peter goes on to say that this was for the forgiveness of your sins and that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think it's important to point out what Peter does not mean here, what he does not mean, okay? I don't think what he meant was that baptism somehow effectively caused this reality to come into existence through the act itself, because the rest of the New Testament clearly lays out for us the reality that forgiveness of sins and the receiving of the Holy Spirit are for those who by grace through faith have responded to the gospel. So, while baptism doesn't create the reality, it does, however, truly point to the reality, such that it is the essential display that those realities are ours by grace. That's why, you see, that's why the call to be baptized is so often buttressed up against the call to repent and believe throughout the book of Acts. The book of Acts in particular, and the New Testament in general, know nothing of an unbaptized Christian. And the concept of an unbaptized Christian, it's a modern category. It's a modern anomaly that's imposed onto the pages of Scripture. The clear biblical testimony is that those who are united to Christ by faith show forth that reality to the watching world through their baptism. Okay, Acts chapter 2. We've seen that through the proclamation of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit, some have been brought to faith and repentance and are then subsequently baptized. But again, what declarations are being made through this act of baptism? What are the declarations being made? What's the speech being made? Well, the first statement that baptism speaks is that those who are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ have been personally united to King Jesus by grace through faith. It's as if the act of baptism functions as your public declaration to the world that you belong to a new king, that you belong to a better king, that you belong to the true king of the universe. So that's our first proclamation. Then baptism, it publicly announces to the watching world of our union with and commitment to the risen Christ, and through his mediatorial work, our union with the triune God of the universe. We can't forget Matthew chapter 28, right? We're also told in Acts chapter 2, though, that those who were baptized into Christ were added to the church in Jerusalem that very day. So, baptism into Christ is also a baptism into his body. That's his church. And that's our second proclamation, which has both personal and communal dimensions to it. Personally, baptism speaks of our being united together with Christ and with his body. We're not only united together with the King, but as citizens of his kingdom, we are united together with the rest of his kingdom people. When we receive Jesus, we receive his body. And in saying that, I am in no way attempting to dissuade anyone from coming to Jesus, right? But the reality is, when we get Jesus, we get his body as well. When we enter into the covenant community by grace and then display that, display our citizenship through baptism, we are uniting ourselves to both the local church and the church around the world. It's a both and here, beloved. It's not an either or. So honestly, there's something seriously wrong when someone argues that they have no need for the local church, or that they can somehow love Jesus but hate his bride. That's the church, right? I mean, participation in the larger kingdom is displayed through participation in the smaller outposts of the kingdom. That's the local body of Christ. And loving Christ is displayed through loving his bride. That's the church. Something is terribly amiss if we think we can have one without the other. Now, baptism, it not only speaks personally, but it also speaks communally of the local church's affirmation of the profession of faith of the one being baptized. Baptism is a community affair, brothers and sisters. We're seeking to corporately affirm something that's already true, right? I mean, we're not creating the reality, but we're seeking to affirm something that's already true. That's why we do things like interviews with baptismal candidates. The hope there is to ensure, to the best of our ability, now we can't do so infallibly, but to the best of our ability, that the individual truly understands the gospel and has personally appropriated those truths to themselves through faith. They've personally appropriated the truths of the gospel by faith. We want our communal affirmation, which is really shown forth in our public administration of baptism, when we're gathered together corporately as a community of witnesses, we want that to be an affirmation of a genuine reality. So, for example, if one of your children, parents, if one of your children would like to be baptized, we are going to rely not only on your child's personal testimony to the grace of God in their life, but will also lean heavily on your affirmation of the genuineness of their conversion. You know them better than anyone else, and you can give a credible witness, a credible testimony to their conversion. So again, baptism, it speaks of an individual's personal union with Christ by grace through faith, and it declares their personal entrance into the body of Christ, which is affirmed communally, corporately, through the administration of baptism itself. Now, real quick, from the testimony of Matthew chapter 28 and Acts chapter 2 so far, I think it's fair to ask that if baptism is the sign of our initial entrance into the new covenant community, how should it then relate to the sign of our continuing participation in the new covenant community, which is communion? It would seem to me, and this position has been consistently held throughout the history of the church, as a matter of fact, it's been the predominant position throughout the history of the church, is that baptism should precede participation in communion. So a biblical example, Acts chapter 2, seems to make that argument when Luke recounts that those who were baptized were added to the number of believers in Jerusalem. And it was those believers, those who had been baptized, who devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, which many commentators argue includes participation in communion, and they devoted themselves to the prayers. A historical example, the Didache, which was an ancient document used for teaching new converts and which most scholars date to near the end of the first century. So this is within a generation of the deaths of Peter and Paul, and it's likely that the apostle John is still alive at this particular point in time. The Didache clearly lays out that same case when it talks of the breaking of bread, saying, only let those who've been baptized in the name of the Lord eat and drink at your Eucharists. Now, I know some of you may disagree here, but if communion displays our continuing participation in the new covenant, and if it's our covenantal renewal meal together, If that's what communion signifies, then only those who've received the sacrament, which signifies our initial entrance into the new covenant community, which is baptism, should participate in communion. Now, in our day, when baptisms are not practiced as often as they were in the early church, in the first century of the church, there will be some situations where the intention to be baptized is present, but the opportunity hasn't been made available. And in those instances, we should extend grace. We should encourage those individuals who are fully committed to being baptized when it's made available to them to celebrate in communion while they eagerly await their baptism. But you see, that should be the exception, brothers and sisters, and not the rule. As generally speaking, baptism should precede participation at the table. Now look, whatever your thoughts are regarding the order of baptism and communion, we all have to have our views shaped and normed by Scripture and not by personal preference, right? So I submit that thought to you, that baptism should precede participation at the table, and I ask that you would think it over. I ask that you would be Bereans about it. Search out the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures have to say, okay? Okay, so moving on then. Christ sustains the sacrament of baptism, which speaks without words, but not only does it declare, not only does it speak, baptism also points beyond itself to the substance of the gospel truths that are ours by grace through faith. And really, this is where we're going to get into some meat and potatoes. So, just like this wedding band that I'm wearing this morning signifies the story of the covenant that I entered into with my wife, so baptism publicly signifies at least three different realities that are ours by grace through faith. And just like this wedding band here didn't create the covenant but signified to the covenant, so baptism doesn't create the realities, but it does point truly to those realities. First, this is our first sign. Baptism is a sign of our personal union with Christ, which we've already seen from Matthew chapter 28 and Acts chapter 2, but you see there's more to the story here. There's more for us to consider. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, Paul says these words, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So our baptism shows forth to the world that through faith we were buried with Christ in his death, and we were raised with him in his resurrection to walk in newness of life. As we went under the baptismal waters, we were displaying to the world that Christ's death is our death. The death that Christ died was the death we deserved for our sin. And you see, Peter makes this point as well in 1 Peter chapter 3. There, Peter, he points out that just as the flood waters brought judgment on humanity, but Noah and his family were saved through the gracious provision of the ark, so too Jesus is the true and better ark that we are brought into through faith and who keeps us safe as we pass through the baptismal waters. Because in one sense, those baptismal waters that we were buried in were a picture of God's judgment against sin, a judgment that Jesus himself bore in his body and through his death. It's a judgment that he took for those who've been united to him by grace through faith. He keeps us safe as we pass through the waters of judgment, and our baptism points to that reality. And not only that, but in our being brought out of the waters of baptism, we are showing forth to the watching world that we have been resurrected to newness of life in Christ, a newness of life that's no longer dominated by the tyranny of sin, no longer dominated by the power of sin, but finds freedom from sin in Christ's resurrection power. What's even more than that? The newness of life in Christ and participation in his resurrection power that's invaded the present, that we experience now, is a foretaste of our ultimate resurrection when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom fully and finally. So that's the first sign of baptism. It's of our personal union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Second, our baptism signifies the link between our conversion and our entrance into the corporate body of Christ. We saw that in Acts chapter 2. But Paul seems to make a similar statement in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, when he says these words. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So, similar to the old covenant, where physical circumcision was the outward sign of one's belonging to a physical covenant community through physical birth, in the new covenant, baptism is that outward sign of one's spiritual birth or conversion, or as Paul said, the circumcision of the heart, our being buried with Jesus, our raising with Jesus, and of our subsequent unity, our union with Christ in his body. So again, this is just consistent with what we've seen in Matthew chapter 28 and Acts chapter 2. So baptism, it's that new covenant sign of conversion and entrance into the covenant community. Well, lastly, baptism is a sign of the cleansing from sin that is ours in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 22, Paul recounts his conversion as he was traveling toward Damascus. And then in verse 16, Ananias tells Paul, "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins." And as we've seen from Acts chapter 2, baptism doesn't create that reality, but it truly does point to that reality. Our baptism signifies the washing and cleansing work of the Lord Jesus and his Spirit. Through faith in Christ, we are forgiven of our sins and we are washed clean. And when we descend into the baptismal waters, the picture is of one who's morally, ethically, and spiritually filthy, in need of a total cleansing from the Lord. That's the picture of the one who's descending into the baptismal waters. And when we ascend, rise up out of the baptismal waters, the picture is of one who's been made clean and pure and holy through the finished work of Jesus. Baptism signifies that these realities are ours in Christ. As we are united to Christ by faith, we who are filthy are cleansed and made pure by virtue of Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection. Baptism's a visible display, it's a speech without words of the glorious gospel truths that we delight to celebrate in. So as we wrap up this morning, let's consider how baptism is a seal of our shared faith in the Lord Jesus. In the act of baptism, beloved, all of those realities that baptism signified, our union with and communion with and commitment to the Lord Jesus, our conversion and incorporation into his body, and our spiritual cleansing that's found through faith in Christ, they are sealed onto our hearts and into our minds by grace through the work of the Holy Spirit. Question number 69 in the Heidelberg Catechism asks, how does baptism remind you and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross is for you personally? And answers in this way. Christ instituted this outward washing and with it gave the promise that as surely as waters wash away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and his spirit wash away my soul's impurity. In other words, all of my sins. The Heidelberg Catechism has a way of saying things beautifully, and that is one beautiful statement. And if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus, if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus and you've received the sacrament of baptism, I want you to consider that baptism for a moment, which is really something we don't do nearly often enough. I mean, we need to consider our baptism more frequently than we do because when we think about our own baptism, whether it was 5 months ago or 50 years ago, we are reminded of what our baptism signified and how the things signified are truly ours by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God, he delights to work through the remembrance of our baptism to confirm those realities to our hearts and our minds. So, when we remember our baptism, we remember that by grace, through faith, we have been united to Jesus in his death and his resurrection. We remember that his death is our death and his life is our life, and that one day that resurrection life is going to find its ultimate goal in our physical bodily resurrections when King Jesus returns. That is sealed onto our hearts and into our minds by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. When we remember our baptism, we remember the reality that by grace we were converted and united with Christ and with his body. We remember that our hearts have been circumcised so that we might love the most lovely person this world has ever known, and that our beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he rescued us from the domain of darkness. He carried us, bruised and broken, into his kingdom to be united with his people so that we might become the bride of Christ. That is sealed onto our hearts and into our minds by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. When we remember our baptism, we remember that by grace through faith and the finished work of Christ, we have been cleansed from the filth of our sin. Amen? We have been cleansed from the filth of our sin. We hear the voice of King Jesus saying, I took all of your filth, all of your guilt, all of your shame, and I left it in the grave when I conquered death. And I give you my robes of righteousness. I clothe you with my righteousness. We hear King Jesus saying that when we remember our baptism, because it points to that reality. That, brothers and sisters, is sealed onto our hearts and into our minds by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. And when we observe the sacrament of baptism being administered to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, which we will have a chance to do in a couple weeks, we not only remember our own baptism, but we also rejoice in the realities that their baptism signifies for them. You know, it's kind of like when a married couple attends a wedding ceremony and they're sitting there and they're hearing the vows being exchanged one to another, and then they remember the vows that they exchanged with their spouse, which is a good and right and beautiful thing. But you see, they just don't do that personally. They also rejoice. They rejoice with the new husband and wife as they enter into covenant together. They rejoice in that reality. It's personal and it's communal celebration. And just like that, in baptism, we communally rejoice with those being baptized because, you see, they have been united to Christ by grace through faith. We rejoice that they have died to sin and been raised to newness of life in Jesus and will one day experience the goal of their salvation, which is the physical resurrection of their bodies. We rejoice that Christ's death is their death and his life is their life. We rejoice that the Holy Spirit has circumcised their hearts that they might love and cherish Christ, who we have come to cherish and love as well. We rejoice, brothers and sisters, that other filthy sinners are made clean through the finished work of Jesus Christ. We rejoice that the body of Christ is growing together and being built up through the proper administration of baptism, which, remember, declares to the watching world, it speaks without words of the glory of God and his saving power displayed in the gospel of Jesus Christ and through the work of his Spirit. G.I. Williamson, he was a 20th century pastor in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He said, "The meaning of baptism is rich. It's a sign and a seal, not of this or that part of a certain great work of divine grace and covenant privilege, but of the whole complex wonder of it. Baptism is, as it were, a great motion picture which shows forth that great work of God whereby dead sinners are brought into living union with Christ and with God." Baptism is indeed a great motion picture, but it's a motion picture declaring the even greater saving work of God in Christ Jesus that we receive by grace through faith. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would impress upon us this morning the importance of baptism. But Lord, I pray that you don't leave us there. I pray that you take us through our remembrance of baptism into a greater affection for the Lord Jesus, a greater remembrance of what he has accomplished for us, a greater remembrance of his finished work and its application to our lives by the Holy Spirit through faith. Those realities that baptism displays, Father, I pray that you would impress on our hearts the weight and the substance of those realities such that it would ignite a passion for the glory of our triune God expressed in praise and in worship. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.